Good morning. Well, it's good to be back week two live for some of you and the rest of you. Greetings at your home or wherever you're watching. It's good to be together. I want to read one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. I have lots of favorites, so you just have to bear with me, but this is in the favorite category. It's a scene of future events. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" I love reading this passage. This is the future glory of every man, woman, and child who has believed in the name of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And what hope that the Christian has. What a hope this describes among many other passages. This day here, described here, will be our greatest fulfilled longing. The greatest longing we will have on earth will be fulfilled at this moment, and it will be sweet to our souls. Somehow we get from where we are today to that scene. Some events have to transpire. Sometime in some way between today and that day, some magnificent events happen, and they center around the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ back to earth. God's people will be ushered into glory with him. God's enemies will be punished with eternal destruction. And so many of us are curious, rightfully so, about what's going to happen to get us there. What does happen in between? We're curious. We read. It's all over the scriptures, and we try to piece it all together. What events? What trials? What timing? You know, what's this rapture? Who's the beast in Revelation 12? The one whom many call the Antichrist. And is there actually a millennium, this thousand-year period, like in Revelation 20? What about wars in a time of tribulation? How do we piece it all together? It's a confusing topic, but a glorious one. Well, I want to announce this morning that I have it all figured out. And you're going to hear about it in less than 30 minutes. So, thank you for laughing, because by the way, when you're at home recording this sermon by yourself, you have no idea if a joke is even a joke until someone laughs. So, thank you. That makes me feel better after 15 weeks of no laughter, except to myself, but that's not very funny. So in seriousness, though, the second coming of Christ is the dominant topic in our passage today and next week. And it was about 4 or 5 weeks ago when we were in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 weeks ago, we completed a series on Paul's first letter to this church. And today we begin a short series, 4 weeks, on his second letter. So we'll read our text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul, Silvanus, that's another spelling for another variation of Silas's name. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Let's give some background to this letter here, as we did weeks ago when we read his first letter. Paul traveled to this city in about 50 AD, so about 20 years, plus or minus, after Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Paul preached the gospel here. Many people turned to Christ. They found faith. They turned from idols to the living God and were ushered into God's eternal family. But fairly quickly, persecutions arose to the extent that Paul had to flee the city. He had to leave these brand new Christians, this baby church, with no one really to lead them, no one like himself. And you can read about this in Acts 17. So he leaves this church in a very hostile environment. And so, of course, he's gone. They don't have Zoom. They don't have phone calls, no texting, no snail mail. They just had very little way to find out how were they doing. So sometime later, he heard a good report from Timothy. He was overjoyed, and he wrote his first letter, just probably months after he was there. Well, now apparently, a short time after that, maybe a few months, maybe a year, he writes this second letter, and the church is still enduring persecution, as you can see from verse 4. But they're still doing well, and he's commending them for that. So it's just a very affirming letter. Both letters are very affirming, very encouraging. He's very pleased about their lives, and yet he still has some instruction, some correction here in this letter. So now let's get on to verses 5 and 10. This is the meat of our topic today. It's a very serious tone. Verse 5. This is evidence, he's referring to the persecution, the suffering. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This chapter and next week's chapter, chapter 2, talk about the second coming of Christ. And this is really an essential core doctrine of the faith. It's a core doctrine that we believe, first of all, that Jesus came the first time. He lived, he died, he rose from the dead. We believe that he came literally and physically. That's an essential part of our faith. We also believe that he literally and physically ascended into heaven, into the clouds. And third, we believe, part of our doctrine is we believe he's coming back a second time, literally and physically. The scene where he ascended into heaven before the eyes of the disciples is found in Acts chapter 1. We can read it, verse 9. As they, the disciples, were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, apparently angels, stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is literally, physically, bodily coming back to this earth someday soon. The first coming of Christ was largely about bringing salvation through his death and his resurrection. The second coming will be largely about bringing justice to the earth. Justice to both the believers and to those who have rejected him, and to establish an eternal kingdom on the earth. And so there's no way for me this morning. There's so much. This is such a vast topic in the New and Old Testament. There's no way I can do any sense of justice to the whole topic. We can't look at it comprehensively. So our focus today and next week will be primarily on this text in 2 Thessalonians. Overall, my opinion is the second coming is very complex, has many details, and I suspect, my opinion, it'll be far more complicated and maybe surprising than we think, even for those who have studied it out tremendously. And opinions vary among good, godly men and women who have studied all this out. Opinions vary widely on this topic. It's rather fascinating to see the diversity of opinions on some of the fine details. Yet, there are points that everyone must agree upon. There are a few points. One is that we should long for him to come back. This should be our heart's longing. We're citizens not of this world, but of another world, and we should live for him now and be ready for him. We also believe that Jesus is coming back to reign forever as Lord of lords and King of kings. We must believe this. We believe the resurrection of the body will happen. Our bodies will be transformed into something glorious like his body, says Philippians 3. We also must believe that he will reward his people with blessings and honor, and also that he will bring wrath upon all who have rejected him. These and other things are non-negotiables in all of our study and all of our wrangling over all the details and all the wonderings about the coming. That being said, it's still good and it's necessary, just like any other core doctrine of the faith, that we study this. We use our minds, we dig in, we have good friendly debates. And we should stay humble in all of our studying because we probably don't know as much as we think we do. That's the way the first coming was. They didn't have it figured out until after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when finally two disciples got it. He opened their hearts and they understood. Back to verses 5 through 10. This section is largely about justice, the justice of God. It's a beautiful topic. Any persecuted Christian would ask and should ask, the way I'm being treated is so wrong. Lord, why? Have I done something wrong? And what about the persecutor? Where's the justice? They're getting away with sometimes literally murder. Where, O Lord? Are you, when and where are you going to bring justice onto the earth? And Paul answers that question to these Christians who undoubtedly were experiencing the same kind of questions we might have. And believers all over the world today are experiencing. Paul says that this persecution they're enduring in verse 5, because of their faith in Jesus, is evidence, it's proof of the righteous judgment of God, that God is righteous and just. It's proof. Your suffering is proof that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God is not an unrighteous judge, even though you're suffering, he says. He's not condemning you for your sins, for the Son of God dealt with that in his death and resurrection. You've believed on him. You've received life. He's not unrighteous, nor is he ignoring the injustice of it all. That would be unrighteous. But Paul here, in part, is restating a key New Testament truth about suffering. That suffering as a Christian for his or her faith is a normal and expected part of life. And that as these believers persevere in their faith in the face of suffering, they are walking in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. God is using their suffering like he does all things, he works all things together for good, Romans 8. He's using their suffering for good because he's transforming them, he's shaping them, he's strengthening them, he's empowering them to persevere in the midst of it all. And they are walking then in a manner that's worthy of the kingdom, that's worthy of the King of Kings. It's a glorious outcome of their suffering. God is just. God uses suffering of all kinds, whether it's our day-to-day suffering or suffering for the faith, to strengthen and sustain and reward his people. Jesus spoke of persecution in the Sermon on the Mount. He warned his disciples. He told them, but he promised them. It's better, it's more than a warning, it's a promise. There's a warning of persecution, but there's a promise of blessing. Look at Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, not cursed, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, not on earth. You might get some reward on earth, but it's going to be in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The righteous judgment of God for you when you suffer for your faith is that you are promised heavenly blessings. Rewards that are literally out of this world. That's justice from God. And today you might know, well, Christians all over the world are suffering severely. Not very much here in the U.S., but over the world, there are nations that are, there are incredible injustices going on because these believers believe in and proclaim the name of Jesus. Last year, one ministry rated the top most 50 dangerous nations to be a Christian. The dark orange are the most dangerous ones. In the top five they listed, you can read the whole list of 50 online, but were North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, and Pakistan. And there's scores of others. Christians are being shunned, beaten, and killed. Today, and we Americans, by comparison, hardly experience persecution at all. But Jesus promises that we will suffer for his sake, but he will bless us through it all. By the way, if you want to do something to help Christians around the world, there are ministries that work internationally. My wife and I support one. It's called Voice of the Martyrs, but there are others. I encourage you to consider supporting some of those believers that the gospel might continue to go out, even though they're trying, the governments or local people are trying to suppress the gospel. So anyway, so far it's an encouraging word that he's saying, but yet there's this hanging thing called persecution, this suffering that none of us likes. So the obvious question I would ask is there a way that I can avoid being persecuted? I mean, can I find an easier way to follow Jesus? I'd really like that. I don't know about you, but I would honestly like to find an easier way. So there is one way to minimize the potential for suffering for Jesus. That's to keep quiet. Do nothing. Tell no one that you believe in him. Tell no one of their need for a Savior. Just blend in with the crowd. Live like the rest of the world, and don't do anything that draws attention to yourself. That's how you can avoid some amount of suffering. Now, obviously, I'm not encouraging that, but that's our temptation, isn't it? Just to shut down. That would be the temptation of believers in these countries, is to shut down. Our goal is simple. Jesus calls us to believe in him and then to follow. Whatever that is, the way might be easy, the way might be hard, but he calls us to follow him. And if suffering comes because of it, God is a righteous judge, and he will make us worthy of his kingdom, and he will reward us and bless us in the heavens. Now, verses 6 through 10 is a very heavy passage, but it also speaks of justice. This one is focused more on the persecutors, on those who do not know the Son of God. Let's read it again. He says that God considers it just. God is a just God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, Christian, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. Paul was suffering as well. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In verse 6, God is just He's speaking of his justice again because he's going to repay those who are persecuting his children. That is justice. And then in verses 7 through 9, Paul gives a clear and terrifying description of the demise of anyone who does not know God, who rejects the gospel, who does not obey the gospel. Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There's flaming fire. He's inflicting vengeance, and they will suffer punishment, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from all of his glory. It's a terrifying scene. And I take two messages out of this. One is explicit. The explicit message is for the persecuted believers to know that someday justice will be done. It might not get done on earth, but it will get done in heaven when Christ returns. And he says, this will be a relief to you. This is a relief to the pressures and the stress and the pain. He will give relief to you by severely judging those who are doing evil against the Lord. And we should long for this day. Justice, the justice of, even on earth, even if you have no concept of God, people, we're clamoring. It's part of the racial issues today. We're clamoring for justice and all kinds of things. Crimes are committed and all many things in our culture. And when injustice is done, it infuriates us. We're made in the image of God and we understand that. God is that way times a million. We long for that day, and it is a day of rejoicing. Psalm 98, we used to sing this song years ago, but the last part of it, the creation is animated, and he says, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing together, for joy, sing together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. All creation is going to shout and sing because God is coming as a righteous judge, and he will bring equity and fairness and justice across this land. And that's worth celebrating and singing. The cry for justice is, it's just in us. Psalm 13, David cries out. The theme of that psalm is, how long, O Lord, until you bring justice on the earth? The explicit message to the believer is God will give you relief someday and he will bring justice. There's an implicit message here to me, and that is to anyone who does not know Jesus and who would hear these words. And that implicit message is be warned. Be warned. Terrifying judgment is coming. You do not want to contend with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. You do not want to be there. And those who ignore him, those who give him lip service or hate him, will face, as Revelation 19 says, the fury of the wrath of God. It's a powerful, terrifying message, and it is true. God is just. He will punish wrongdoers. And it was this message here that was on my mind when I was in college. I heard the gospel that one summer that Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and that all who believe in him will find forgiveness and eternal life. And I heard at the same time that anyone who rejects him will suffer punishment. Basically, the description here in chapter 1. They'll suffer the wrath of God. And I knew that described me. And that terrified me. I didn't want to admit I was that bad. I didn't want anything to do with Jesus. I didn't want a savior. I wanted to rule my own life. But upon hearing the gospel, I found, I would describe it now, as the Holy Spirit was convicting me, was pulling on my heart, and I was fighting and resisting for a couple of months until finally at the end of the summer, the Lord broke through, had mercy on me, he humbled me, and I repented and believed and so found life. So if any of you here or watching online are in the position that I was in, you do not believe in Christ, this is you. This is your description unless you turn to Christ. And God would implore you, as do I, believe and find life and blessing and glory. And to you who do know Jesus, we do not need to fear suffering. We don't need to wonder if God is unjust. He has not forgotten you. He is not apathetic. He will reward you someday for faithfully serving him, for he is a just God, and he will punish all wrongdoers, for he is a just God. So to the Christian who is suffering, Paul would say, we can say, hang on. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Hang in there. Keep trusting. Don't stop speaking. Walk with him to the end. For there is blessing that awaits and relief when he comes back. Finish up with verses 11 and 12. Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. There's that same expression again. Make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful prayer here. Paul prays that God would make the Christians worthy of his calling, that they would be living in a way that honors and glorifies the kingdom of God, that they would live in a way that reflects God. That's his first part of his prayer. And then he prays for something that's very intriguing here. He prays at the end of verse 11 that God would fulfill every desire, every yearning that the Christian has to do good and to walk in faith, to do works of faith by the power of God. He prays that God would fulfill their desires, that God is giving them, that God would bring to fruition all of their good works, all the blessing that they want to bring to the kingdom of God. Paul prays, I pray that your work would be fruitful. And he prays this in verse 12 so that Jesus' name would be honored in your life and that you would be honored in Jesus. So if you want something to apply from this passage to your life, Paul's prayer gives us one thing. Pray this for your friends in your community group. Pray, you keep praying for their trials and their problems and all that, but pray things. I like to find Paul's prayers and then pray them. They're beautiful. Find out what Paul prays and imitate him. Another application is that we can take heart from this passage. We can take heart as we walk with the Lord. I hope none of us experience what believers around the world are experiencing. I hope they don't experience it any further. That's our hope and our prayer. We don't want to go through that. But if we do, we can take heart. We can keep speaking up for him. We don't need to lose courage. First, because God in his justice will strengthen us and will help us to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. That's the just God. He will do that. He will keep us going. He will strengthen us, and he will be honored, and you will be honored in him. And second, if and when you do encounter injustices as you follow Jesus, you can find relief. You will find relief someday when he comes back, knowing that he will right all wrongs. For the evil that's being done, so we can take heart and be bold and speak up and live for Jesus. For our God is a just God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are forever grateful that you came to earth once. Thank you for life forever that we have through faith in your work on the cross, your death and your resurrection. And Lord, we're also grateful that you are coming back to earth again soon, coming to reward those who love you and follow you, and coming to judge those who have rejected you. And so we pray, come quickly, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.